Joy to be with you. I greet, bring you greetings from my wife also from Destin, Florida. If you're ever down there, it's a great place to go. Great place to be. It's the greatest story ever told. No ear has ever heard such a story. No eye has ever seen such a beautiful thing. And no heart has ever imagined what God would do for us. It's good news. It's great news. It goes something like this. God created us. Perfect world. Everything in abundance. Everything you needed. Adam and Eve had. Gave one rule. One law. Don't eat of that tree. And they ate of it. If you're wondering about your life, I'll tell you the biggest decision ever made about your life was made by people. Other people. Adam and Eve. It ruined everything. First thing they did after they sinned against God, they realized there was something drastically wrong. They were naked. That's the first thing they noticed. Next thing they did is they hid from God. They were full of guilt and shame, and they hid from God. They ran and hid. They tried to hide from God. In fact, the rest of the story is the rest of the Bible is a hide and seek story. Man hides, God seeks. And then, right off the bat, you see the implications of this choice to sin. Adam blames God for giving him his wife Eve. When he first saw her, he said, "Whoa, man," that's how you get woman. And then he says, "The woman you gave me has caused all this problem." Blame shifting victimhood comes right from the beginning. And then God comes along right there as he talks to him. He says, "Through the seed of the woman, there's this one coming. He'll bruise the head of Satan who caused all this, and he's going to help. There's this one coming." And the Old Testament is full of this. One is coming. Want to know the Old Testament? One is coming. Yeah, you've screwed up. Yeah, you're sinful. There's all kinds of wars and tragedies and evil going on. But there's a hope. There's one coming. You know when you sacrifice this male lamb without spot and blemish three times a year when there's the regular sacrifice? There's one coming that will be the ultimate fulfillment of that. He'll be virgin born. And he's coming. And he's going to teach things like no man ever taught. And he is going to do miracles like no one has ever done. And he is going to also suffer an ignominious death, terrible suffering. But he's going to be a glorious king. And this was a confusion. There was a lot of confusion. Because as the scholars studied the Old Testament, they saw this. There's this glorious king coming one day that's going to change this world. But at the same time, he's a suffering servant. And he's going to die a hideous death. And people are going to be ashamed of him. So with that coming, Jesus Christ is born to Joseph and Mary and comes into the world. And I want to just tell you a story. After he's done all of his ministry, died on the cross, was buried for 3 days and three nights, rose again from the dead, and then ascended back to heaven. And that's where he is right now, seated at the right hand of God. And you know what? The proof that this Isaiah 53, 7 centuries before Christ came, is about Jesus, is the Bible says, there's a story just about a year after Christ ascended. There is an Ethiopian eunuch with a big, I'm sure it was a big group of people coming with him, and he's riding in the chariot. And he goes down to Jerusalem. He was tired of the Egyptian gods, and he was thinking about the God of Israel. And he says, you know what? He says, he starts reading this chapter, Isaiah 53, he's reading it out loud in his chariot. The Spirit of God tells Philip the deacon, run up alongside of him. He hears him reading from Isaiah 53, this very passage. And he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And he preaches Christ to him, and the man becomes a Christian and gets baptized that very day. So reason I tell you that story before we get into the text. Number one is proof that this Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. Secondly, someone needs to explain it to you. God gives men to teach and explain the scriptures. Now, Isaiah is a major prophet. He's number one of the prophets. 90% of the New Testament is influenced by Isaiah in some way. 5 different writers in the New Testament quote from this chapter, Isaiah 53, that we're in today. Many call it the fifth gospel. Now, last week, there's 5 sets of three verses, 5 triplets, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. We did the first 9 verses last week, and I want to just quickly review, and this is where I am weak as a preacher. I like to review too much, so we're going to be very fast. So if you're here last week, bear with me. If you weren't here, pay attention. The first thing he says is, this servant, this Messiah that's coming, walked wisely, and he certainly did. He's going to be high, the result of his ministry, he'll be exalted like no other, and he certainly is. But then it says, it's going to be astonishing because he is going to suffer and be marred like no one else. Then it says, and the effect of what he came to do, his death on the cross and his resurrection, is going to sprinkle many nations. The whole world is going to be affected. And those in opposition, kings shall shut their mouths. Those in opposition will be totally defeated. Then Isaiah says, who has believed this? Who could think this up? This story is so fantastic. In fact, I want to tell you something. The very next line says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There is no way for the human mind to truly understand what we're talking about today apart from the Holy Spirit's help. Hence, I appreciate the prayers made and the testimonies given. Because if the Holy Spirit is not with us today, we're futile in what we're doing. Almighty God is on his throne. His son, Jesus, is at his right hand, but the Spirit of God is among us today. And he will help us. And that is my prayer and my longing that he would help us. So I want to ask you this before we actually get into the text. Oh, by the way, I got to finish up. So get this. He's going to grow up. He's going to be a human. He's going to grow up. He's going to have to be nursed. He's going to have his diapers changed. This is shocking. Who would have thought that? The Messiah comes, you got to help him out. He's going to be hope in the midst of darkness. And then we start finding out, listen to what it says. Now that he's grown, now he's a man, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Men will hide their faces from him. Again, he was despised and rejected. But there was a reason for that. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He came for us. He came for our screwed up world. He came, as Debbie testified, to the fact that I can't do this by myself, right? As one from whom men hide their faces. He was so beaten, so crucified, so marred, so whipped, so spit upon, so hated, that people like this, oh, that is grotesque. The wrath of man. But there's two aspects of this whole chapter. Man's wrath and God's wrath. You're going to see this come together in absolute beauty. So he bore our griefs. He came to suffer for us, to bear our griefs and sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken by God. Even the disciples that he trained thought, oh, he's a loser. We saw him walk on water. We saw him feed people. We saw him teach like no other man taught. But now he's dead. He couldn't possibly need the Messiah. Their hope was lost, completely lost. But then it says this, his death was substitutionary. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He went through for us what we couldn't do ourselves because we're imperfect, but he was perfect. And with his wounds, we are healed. The healing is talking about from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. There's no soundness in you. You're a screwed up person. Once you get that, you're ready for grace. Once you get that, you are ready for the love of God. As long as you feel like you're pretty good, you're self-righteous, and you defend your actions, you will never have Christ. But when you come as a sinner, oh, there is no one more gracious. The fastest runner in the Bible is the prodigal son's father. Don't forget that. And then it closes with this, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we can say that. A lot of people say, yeah, all are sinners. Okay, I will agree. Everybody's messed up. Everyone's got some problems in their life. I would agree with that. But you need to take it one step farther. It says, each one of us has gone our own way. And we take it that next step. It's me, O Lord, it's me standing in the need of prayer. I need your help. I will screw up my life royally without your help. I need it. Now, having said that, I want you to think to the text. Now we're getting into the text. 7, 8, and 9 is the fourth triplet. And I want to explain this to you. This is where, how can I, unless someone explain it to me? This one needs to be explained. And I'm going to tell you, I have been preaching really for 51 years, and I learned many new things this week laboring over this text. And they are fresh, and they are real, and I am so joyful to tell you about them. Let's look at verse 7 in your Bibles. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. This whole section now, verses 7 through 9, this fourth set of triplets, is talking about Christ's voluntary, undeserved, but planned death. And it also tells you this unusual story about his burial. Now let's look at this. The Hebrew here, is this what, how can I let someone explain it to me? The Hebrew helps. This is passive, reflective words. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. That what he's saying here is this. This Messiah that's going to come and suffer at the hands of men, he will do it willingly. He won't fight back. The emphasis on his actions in the first part of this verse. He was afflicted. Again, passive. The subject is allowing himself to be acted upon. Remember, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I give it up freely. I've come to die. I've come to serve. He did not fight back. He could have called 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. But he didn't. He told Peter, put away your sword. We're not fighting back. He did ask, why are you arresting me at night, sort of secretly, out here in the Garden of Gethsemane, when I spoke publicly in all your synagogues and temples and you never arrested me? Why are you doing this so secretly? He did say that for their benefit. But I do want to tell you something. If you look at verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. His first coming was not about fighting back. But I want to tell you, these same words are used in the Greek New Testament to tell you this. When he comes back the second time, he himself will oppress and he himself will afflict. So he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was conscious throughout his life that he was a dead man walking. Foremost on his mind was his death. And he did this with clear-headed, self-restrained, complete willingness, knowing that he was doing something for others, not and for the Father, and not just for himself. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. Did not come to be served, but to serve. I said that backwards, sorry. He said, I always do the will of him who sent me. The human eye saw him as oppressed and afflicted and thought, look, people rejected him. His ministry, it seemed like it was really good for a while. He had a lot of people following him, but it ended bad. But the theologically instructed eye sees this as the strong arm of the Lord, the mystery of the greatest king that will ever live, the greatest conqueror of all times, dies and suffers. It's a great victory. Again, these passive verbs, talking about the very sacred, most wonderful thing, the servant's willingness to suffer for you and me, consciously of it. The lamb that went to slaughter to be sacrificed was not conscious. You're going to see this develop in a minute. But Jesus Christ was not, by the way, Jesus Christ was not forced to die. He was the master of the situation during the whole time. He decided, he accepted, and he submitted. This is about the Son of God's willful submission to the will of the Father and for out of love for us. That's what he came to do. Then it says in 7b, yet he opened not his mouth. So oppressed and afflicted, remember, he's willing to take that. That's his actions. Now here's his talk. So actions and talk about Jesus. He opened not his mouth. Twice it says it. Look at verse 7. You'll see it twice. Twice he says he opened not his mouth. Not only would this coming Messiah not fight back, but he would also say nothing. You ever be attacked, somebody say something to you, oh, wait a minute! Wait a minute, you don't know. He didn't do that. It's interesting to read the Gospels as he's being interrogated by the leaders, and many times it says he said nothing. He says, aren't you going to say anything? Pilate says, aren't you going to say anything? I have the power. He says, he did say, oh, you don't have any power over me, but he just sat there silent. The illustration of it is, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Lambs go to the slaughter. This was big on the mind. There was two kinds of lamb going to slaughter. One to the meat market to be slain and killed so they could feed the people. And the other was the sacrifices. And as those lambs lined up, they just followed each other. And there was, they don't know anything. They don't cry out, oh no, my buddy Joe just got slaughtered. I'm next. They just go silently. That's the point being made here. Like sheep before shears of silence. See, if a sheep is going to be slaughtered or if a sheep is just going to be sheared, there's no difference. They don't know the difference. They're unreasoning. And the point of this is this. sheep are oblivious as to what is to happen, the Messiah came to this world knowing full well what would happen. And he went with calmness. And he went with willful commitment. It was not easy for him as a human. He shed drops of blood over this. But he did it. Sheep go to the slaughter in ignorance. Christ with a submitted, resolved mind. Sheep are unreasoning compared to the voluntary, mindful, thoughtful outlook. Even the disciples didn't get that what was going to happen here. They didn't see it. So this is what it means. Isaiah's point so far is this suffering Messiah did not deserve to die, but he was willing to die. The verse we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's why he came, because we've all gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. You see what he's saying here is this. We willingly sin. You know why you sin? You sin because you want to. You also sin because you have to. And what I mean by that is, you were born a sinner. I mentioned it before, I raised three daughters, never had to teach them how to lie, never had to teach them how to steal. They got that from their mother. Okay? Remember that. You see, the animal sacrifice was a picture of the coming one. All these lambs that were sacrificed, John the Baptist, as he introduced Christ to the world, that's why he was the greatest man ever born among women. He got to introduce Christ to the world. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He alone was qualified. He alone was acceptable to the Father. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. This is again talking about human oppression and human judgment. Make sure you understand that. All through this chapter, you've got what the humans did to Jesus, and then you're going to see what the Father does to Jesus. But here it's the human. He was wrongly condemned, an unfair trial, done in one night. They couldn't even get witnesses to agree. And they sentenced him. It was just completely unjust. Think if that were you. Think if a bunch of people made up stories about you and lied about you, and you go off to death based on lies of others. That's what happened here. He was taken away to the cross to die. Now look at verse 8b. As for his generation, that is those of that day. That means the people that lived around him at that time. As for that generation, nobody protested. Can I remind you? Here's what the crowd said, the Jewish crowds. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. You ever wonder why Israel's suffering today? Maybe God answered that prayer. How about this? Where are the disciples? Where are people protesting? Isn't there even a minor resistance somewhere? Isn't any of the followers of Jesus saying, wait a minute, this isn't fair? They're silent at this time. As for his generation, nobody stood up for him. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off, killed, crucified, the worst of the worst, a scoundrel. Stop and think about it. We think about somebody dying. You hear it on the news every now and then. Somebody got executed at 4 o'clock this morning or something like that. And there'll be people there watching. He was cut off. He was cut off, cut down. Very few people understood that the suffering Messiah was what he was actually doing. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. He died. He was stricken by humans. Now, remember, this is the human side of this. He was stricken by humans for their own rebellion. The very thing that they were doing to Jesus is the reason he came. Imagine this. And the stress here, the Hebrew goes between the plural and the singular. The stress here is on man's guilt, and the stress is also on Jesus' substitution. This is very important. So, look at that. Now we move to the last triplet. Throw verse 10 on the screen for me, if you would. Now, I wanted to take this through with you, inch by inch. This is the part. In fact, scholars will tell you this. This is some of the richest, deepest theology known anywhere in the scriptures. If you get anything right, I don't care if you know about the Nephilim in chapter 6 of Genesis. I don't care if you know about all kinds of things. That's all good to know, too, by the way. But here it is, the heart and soul of Christianity, right here. he, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Do you remember what I said? Those other verses were about man crushing him, man pressing upon him. Now we find out this. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush the Son. The whole passage flows with this thought. God's will for sinful man was not to send everybody to hell. God's will for sinful man is, I still love them. They've rebelled against me. They've given me the finger. They've went and done it, whatever they want. But I'm going to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. I'm going to send my own Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And when I say crush him, he's talking specifically here about hanging on the cross. He's talking about the crushing, horrendous, unfair, unjust, undeserved death of the willing Savior that was willing to be like Isaac. Isaac was 17, Abraham was 117. Isaac certainly could have run off that altar, but he didn't. That's the picture being made there. It was the will of the Lord. This is an interesting Greek word, the will of the Lord. It was his pleasure and his delight to do this. He was pleased to do this. The servant's place in the plan of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. By the way, in Acts chapter 2, one of the greatest sermons ever, Pentecost, Peter explains, this Jesus was the Messiah, and you took him with wicked hands and schemed against him, and you killed him. The author of life, you killed the author of life according to God's purpose and foreknowledge. This whole plan, man thought, we're getting rid of this one. And God says, yeah, even in your sinful rebellion, I'm still working on my plan for your own good. Mm. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul? The Lord Yahweh gives out the will, and the servant Jesus is the executioner of that will. He carries it out. Crush him. Listen, this means crush. We've already learned in Isaiah this. He was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted, he was pierced, he was crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He suffered. This is the heart of the gospel. He came to do this for us. Then it says this. It was the will of the Lord. You say, I want to know the will of God for my life. Jesus knew the will of God for his life. It was to die on the cross as our substitutionary atonement. He is put into grief. The will of the Lord was to crush him, put into grief. The suffering. Friends, I just want to say something here about this grief. Do you know that thousands upon thousands of people were crucified by the Romans? Jews stoned you. The Bible said he would hang on a tree. Do you know that that Roman soldier, the Roman centurion, as he watches the death, he's there watching Jesus die. He's watching the two other thieves die. He's seen hundreds of people die by crucifixion. But he says there was something different about this one. There was something way, way out there unusual. He started getting reports as he's dying. And by the way, they sacrificed lambs every day at 3 p.m. Jesus Christ died at 3 p.m. Stop and think about that. And he says, hey, what's going to happen? The temple, the veil just got torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. Man could do that. He tore it from the top to the bottom. It says the people that had seen many crucifixions walked away that day silently beating their chest. No, there's never been a sufferer like this. From 9 to 12, he suffered, but all of us could suffer that equally. I could hang you on a cross. I could scourge you. I could spit upon you. I could slap you around. The Roman soldiers could. But from 12 to 3, all the greatest thing. I one time was going to get a car wash on Good Friday, and the car wash says closed from 12 to 3. This guy, whoever owned that car wash, got this. From 12 to 3, you see, from 9 to 12, it's man's wrath. From 12 to 3, it's God's wrath. And we need both. It's both reconciliation with God and reconciliation with man is the point of all this. Now, I want you to get this next phrase. When his soul makes an offering for sin. Friends, this shocked me. This literally shocked me this week in my study. What does it say? His soul? It doesn't say his body. Now we're taking this to the next level. We think of the bodily death of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection, and that is actually true. But here we learn an insight. His eternal inner person, his soul. When his soul makes an offering for sin, this is the same phrase found in Leviticus, when his soul makes a sin offering. A sin offering was you went and the lamb was slain for your alienation from God and the sins you've committed in the last few weeks or months, and it would be a temporary solution to help your conscience before God, and it would be to remind you that there's one coming that was going to do this permanently for us. But his soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, this is what I mean by the great agony. Other people suffered and died physically, but there's something happened in those last 3 hours, and said no man has ever suffered like this. The anguish, I wonder what was going on in the heart of Jesus. We know this is the time when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never did Jesus refer to God as God except there. He always referred to him as my Father. And there he says, here it is. It's hard to imagine. It's beyond what we can grasp today. But the Father and Son, eternally in love with the Spirit, the community of the triune God, for the first time and only time in history, they're separated. And the Father says, Son, I love you so much. That's why he says, Abraham, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom you lovest, who you love, and sacrifice him. The heart of God is broken. So don't only just think of the sufferings of our Lord. Do think of that. But think of the suffering of the Father's heart to give him for people that were rebellious and care. And even to this day don't care. They, oh, I don't really care about this. Christiana, I don't really care. The greatest act ever happened and you don't want to know about it? The Father was crushed to crush the Son. When his soul makes an offering for sin, our sins and all sins, and I know what you're sitting here today, I don't care what you have done. There's forgiveness with Almighty God through the cross, and this is the only way of forgiveness. You try climbing up the ladder, making resolutions, I'll try harder next time, you won't get it. You go, I can't do it, Lord, save me. You did for me what I couldn't do for myself, and he will do it. His soul makes an offering for our guilt. Think of that. This is the distinctive testimony of the guilt offering with satisfaction. You see, friends, it's not just your side of the ledger that matters. It's God's side of the ledger. You've got guilt and shame, and you know it. And anybody that doesn't realize it, I remember one of my famous theologians, we used to speak to a group of atheists, and he said, before we start debating, all this high philosophical debate, let me just ask you one question. In your philosophy of atheism, what do you do with guilt and shame? That's a good way to start off. When someone starts arguing about all kinds of other stuff, ask them this. What about guilt and shame? What can you do about it? The other side of the ledger is, that's our guilt and shame. The other side of the ledger is, God is holy. And anyone knows that a judge that's going to judge the whole world has got to be full of holy justice. He just can't do what he wants. Oh, I'll just let you off this time. I'll overlook it this time. I'll wink at it this time. He must punish it. Here's the gospel message. God decided to punish his own son for us. So he crushed him. He put him to grief. And this is Jesus. This is the Father. This is Jesus. His soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see. Look at this. Now watch. Watch this. He, Jesus, shall see his offspring. Just stop right there. Friends, after he makes his offering for guilt, this is so cool. This is so cool. He makes an offering for our guilt. He shall see his offspring. Do you know something? It was a reproach for a woman not to have a child. It was also a reproach for a man not to have a child. Kings of the earth have children. Genghis Khan, Mongolia. Over 1,000 children, they say. Okay. Another part of this reproach that we often don't think about, Jesus was never married, never had children. But boy, is he going to have some. You see, because of this death on the cross, he shall see his offspring. This is why Jesus said, this is why the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was looking out at you and me. By the way, you want to see what some of Jesus' offspring look like? Look to the person next to you. We are his children. We are sons of God. Come and look to us. You see, this is so absolutely wonderful. Alex Moiter, a great scholar, made 3 points about this, which I want to just read from him. The guilt offering has been made. And what remains after Christ died and resurrected is the gathering of the family. Isn't that wonderful? All those with whom he has made right with God are his children. You remember what Paul said? It's not the physical sons of Abraham that are children of God. It is the faith, those that have the faith of Abraham are the children of God. Amen. Secondly, he is vested with authority. See, this. By the way, if you wonder when we get to Easter, this is Easter right now. We're in Easter. He shall see his offspring. Mm-hmm. Yes. See, he's dead, but now he's alive. And as alive, as he promised, his spirit would come. He'd go back to heaven. His spirit would come and do a work among people, mainly revealing this message to them so they can rejoice and live in the proper way they're supposed to before the Holy God. You know, there's one other time this phrase, he shall see his offspring, is used in the scriptures. It's about Isaac looking upon his children. He shall see his offspring. But there it's talking about Isaac seeing the children of his lifetime. As long as he lived, he could see them. His offspring, this was done 700 years before Christ, and this is talking about 2,000 years ago, and we're still having offspring today. And they're red, they're yellow, they're black, they're white, they're from every nation of the world. Jesus is still saving people today. And that is a wonderful thing to consider. Now, he shall prolong his days. This is a very interesting phrase. Listen to this. Every king that has ever lived, every president that has ever been, every world leader that has ever been, they have their day. Some of them have 15 minutes. You've heard about 15 minutes of fame, right? People do, oh, they got their 15 minutes of fame. The longest king on record is King Louis XIV of France. 72 years, 110 days. Maybe Jim can make that long here at the church, be there that long. He's already been here 20-something. But every king comes and goes. Do you know, before when we get to the strongest days, the key to this is Isaiah 14. And where he's talking about Satan, but he's also talking about the kings of the earth. He says, you kings that brag about how great you are, and you're resistant to the Messiah, you kings that talk about how wonderful things are, but you're trying to stop the things of God, Sheol is waiting for you. Death is waiting for you. You're going down. In fact, Isaiah gets pretty graphic there. These are why the prophets were persecuted. He says, you're going to have a bed of maggots. You're going down. See, kings have their days. Everyone thought, well, Jesus said he was a king. He said he was coming. He said he was doing this great work. Then he's dead. But no, he's risen. And he will prolong his days. We see this as maybe a temporary period of time. This means it goes on forever and ever. Is he prolongs his days. All those others, death dethroned every king. They're dead. Christ is still alive. He's never dethroned. This king who suffered and died did what, out of this great love, listen, his death ushers him into sovereign dignity and power. This willing servant that came to die for our sins. Many kings had many children, many wives, but this king never married, and he has innumerable descendants. This is a joyous story. And I want you to notice, look at this verse. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Look how the verse ends. The will of the Lord to prosper him. Don't miss that. This is a perfect, purposeful statement by Isaiah here, inspired by God. So what we thought was, oh, loss, actually leads to the prosperity of this servant. Isn't that cool? Now, verses 11 and 12. Let's go to the next verse, verse 11. And we'll see it. Out of the anguish of his soul, there's his soul again. See that? His soul. It's out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now, I always thought this was talking about God being propitiated the Father. But this is not talking about that, now that I've studied it carefully. Out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus shall see and be satisfied. This is, again, the joy set before him. So, Father, if possible, may this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to go through this. It's so agonizing, so terrible, both from man, and I know what I'm going to get from you. But nevertheless, out of the anguish of soul, you know what kept Jesus going? Was this idea, wait, it's going to be total victory. It's going to be a complete success. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So we now look at this. By his knowledge, and this is interesting, you have to really study this. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be righteous. This verse, this is really important. Because his knowledge, watch this, his knowledge either means this, his intrinsic knowledge that he knew because he was the Son of God. And and that's very fair and that's inclusive in this text. He knew what he was doing. He knew what was going on. He knew that why he was there, why he was dying. He was so steadfast to go to the cross. His knowledge shall the righteous one, there he's called the righteous one, all we like sheep have gone astray, he's the righteous one. My servant, this is God, by the way, this is the Father talking, my servant, he's talking about this, makes many to be accounted righteous. My freshman year in the ministry, I was a bachelor pastor, and I started studying what this verse is about, not this verse, but the rest of the New Testament about this verse. I got so happy. I'm telling you something. I literally delighted consciously several times a day for about 6 months. I would lay in bed at night, brand new in the ministry, just learning, and I would literally laugh with joy myself to sleep. Because we, from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet, there's no soundness in it, bruises, wounds, putrefying sores. But because of what this servant did, by the knowledge of, now here's the other side of this, that's his knowledge, but there's also our knowledge. By knowledge of him shall this righteous one, the only righteous one, there is none righteous, no, not one, this righteous one, my servant, the promised one of God, this promised suffering servant, you understand what he did, you understand why he came, he will make many to be counted righteous. This brings me so much joy. I could go so far on this, but I just want to tell you this. All you need to know is this. Are you accounted righteous before God? It is based on his work. You are unrighteous. He was righteous. He died for you. God put his wrath on him for your sin. And you say, well, I believe this story. If you find yourself this morning just believing this story a little bit, oh, I know I have guilt and shame, Kimber. And over here, but you mean he died for me? He took my guilt and shame? All that I deserved, hell that I deserved, everything, he took it for me? Just barely believe it, if that's all you have. May the Spirit of God give you grace to barely believe it. Because if you can barely believe that, you are accounted righteous. Paul says it like this, you are declared righteous. I think I said Wednesday night, the sinner on earth right now that believes upon Jesus is just as righteous as Billy Graham is today in heaven. You're no less righteous because you can't get any more righteous than have the righteousness of Christ on your account. Amen. You are 100% righteous. You say, but Kimber, I don't feel like it. Yeah, I don't feel like it either. At times, many times in fact, most of the time in fact. But I'll say this, it's objectively true. You are right now, if you're a Christian, seated in the heavenlies, in the mind of God. Praise. You are right now a child of God. You are right now not just forgiven, you are forgiven, you are considered not just innocent, you are declared righteous. This is crucial to understand this. It will set you free, my friends. He will make many. But by the way, does it say all? Notice how many times he repeats many here. The many means a certain company that believed this message. Who has believed this report? Many will be made righteous, not all. If it said all, we wouldn't even have to have church because everyone would go to heaven. Right. I want to warn you today, friends, if you are not accounted in the righteousness of Christ, you are under the wrath of God. Amen. This is just an absolute fact from Scripture. And he will see this, he'll be satisfied, and it's a wonderful work. And he shall, by the way, here Isaiah just keeps coming back to this. Why are you accounted righteous? Because he bore your iniquities. Amen. He bore them. They've been put on him. And you are born. There's a lot of times Christians go for years going, oh, I wonder if I'm safe. Stop looking at your faith. Stop looking internally. Stop wondering, well, I feel like I'm all right with God today. All that is so rotted. It is so flimsy. It'll come and go. Look to Christ and say, my iniquities have been borne. He's cast them in the deepest sea and put up a no fishing sign. As far as the east is from the west, you go north, you start going south. But you're going east, you're always going east. He has thrown your sins away. And this is such wonderful news. He came to make unrighteous people righteous from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. There is no one so loving as Jesus. Anybody you put your hope and trust in this world will fail you, and you will be sorely disappointed. I don't care how close a friend they are, they will disappoint you. I don't care what contract you signed or what commitment you have made or how long you've been friends. That will all fail, but there is one that will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. Is this a happy Easter? Yeah. It should be, right?
Amen.
So our righteousness is directly related to his sin bearing. Let's go to the last verse. Here we are, last verse. So get ready to eat in just a minute. Actually, I got a couple more things to say, but watch this. Here is this. One scholar said this. This is one of the greatest climaxes of the whole scriptures. This is just the most exciting thing to consider. And that is, here's what's the memory of. We already learned in verse 1, he will be highly exalted. Now here's that exaltation going on here. Watch this. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Notice many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I have taught this wrong. Throughout my life, I've taught this wrong. This is something else I learned this week. It says this. Because of this victory where he suffers and dies for us, but then we know he's alive and has descendants. It says, therefore, I will divide him. God is speaking. The Father will divide with him, the Son, a portion with the many. Celebration. The great supper of the Lamb. What do they call it? Marriage supper of the Lamb. The joy of heaven where there's no sin, no sorrow. We have a young lady here today, my friend right here. She came in today in a lot of pain, and I was praying for her. And I was thinking, there'll be a day coming, young lady. There'll be a day coming. No more pain. No more sorrow. This is such a joy. You talk about joy and victory. This is, by the way, our military terms he's using here. And he says, after an army would go out and defeat the enemy, they would come back with the spoils. And it would be, by the way, think about that. Free food. Free gold, free silver, we won. It's all ours. And here it is. I'll divide a portion with the many. And here's what I got wrong. And he will divide the spoil with the strong. Friends, that's talking about the kings of the earth that have to shut their mouths in chapter 52 we read last week. That is, these that have resisted him, the opponents, the strong men, including Satan. By the way, and this all comes out in Isaiah 14. But that is, he'll divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, he's going to take their spoil. So it's a complete and total victory. Complete and total. It's so funny. It's not funny. It's so wonderful, I should say. So because, how does this victory happen? Look, he poured out his soul. You get soul again? He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Interesting. Did Jesus hang between two thieves? It also means more than that. The Hebrew phrase here is talking about this. He was considered a transgressor by God's standards, not to build a wall between sinners and God, but to build a bridge. So he was numbered with the transgressors. And by the way, one of those transgressors that he hung next to never went to church, never went to the synagogue, didn't know one thing about anything in the Bible. And you'll see him in heaven one day. That's how merciful he is. Again, this is the theme, substitutionary atonement. He bore the sin of many. Notice, he bore the sin of many. When you tell people Christ died for everybody, you're denying what Isaiah says. Okay? He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, here we go. What's one of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross? He was praying for people that were killing them. You talk about love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Believe me, that's a prayer. They had no clue. You're killing the Son of God? You know, the first message in Acts 2, he's preaching to a bunch of Jews, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he gets done with the sermon, and guess what they say? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. According to what you just said, Peter, the true Messiah did come. And that's the guy we beat up and spit upon and mocked and laughed at and crucified and killed and buried. How is God going to forgive that? And they're the ones that asked for the first altar call. What must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he says. So he bears the sin, he's making intercession from the cross, but guess what? Did you ever wonder, what is Jesus doing today? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's praying for you. You ever feel alone and left out and no one cares? Or maybe no one knows or understands? Well, Jesus does. He was in all points tempted like we are, but without sin. And he's praying for us. Amen. Now, I close with this. I'm actually sort of proud of myself I got through that. I skipped a lot of stuff, but let me just say this to you. You're living in Columbus, Indiana area in the year 2026. What does this have to do with you? Well, remember, he was our substitute. Spurgeon said, crucifixion was a death worthy to have been invented by devils. The pain which is involved was immeasurable, both physically and soulishly. Don't forget that. The humans crucified him and God crushed him. Do you know that the Bible teaches us that we will never... Have you gotten over that message? I've heard this since I was a kid. That's an attack of Satan. You wonder how Satan attacks? Diminish the work of the cross. Diminish the story. Do you know what you'll be doing in heaven? One thing, besides working, you'll have responsibilities. You'll be singing with the people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory. If I were to tell you today, if this were actually true, if I could make this true and bring it home to you, you found out today. Let's say Michael here finds out, Michael, I got some bad news for you. You owe $10 million. $10 billion. $10 billion, Michael, to the government. Or to a king. Or to a, let's make it real, a mafia lord. Okay? And you're in trouble. Can you pay it? Well, I'm not talking about Michael, I'm just saying, well, I make $25 an hour, I'll try. Can I make installments on $10 billion? By the way, it's about 35% daily, compounded daily. And all of a sudden you find out that that warlord says, you know what? I'll have my own son pay for it. And I just want you to trust me. That's how much I love you. That means one thing to us. Secondly, you notice in this passage that we go from all we like sheep have gone astray. This passage starts off with sinners as sheep and ends with sinners as offspring. Thirdly, I want you to know, you say, I wonder what should be my motto for life. You boil this all down and it comes down to this. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Your faith is in a magnificent, powerful, mighty Savior. Your faith is not in your faith. Right. Itty bitty faith will immensely and greatly save you. Just trust him. Lord, help my unbelief. Peace and assurance is what a lot of Christians don't have anymore. And peace and assurance is assured through what he did for you. Listen, Paul uses three words many times. He saves us. And to Debbie's point, everybody, all of them did a great job. But to Debbie's point, he saves you and he keeps you. Amen. And he helps you. I want to give you, this was not in my notes. I want to just say this real quick. I was telling this to my friend Don on the way here. This passage has struck me so deeply. Peter, at a very bad hour in Jesus' life, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to destroy you. Here, I've put 3.5 years into you, Peter. He wants to destroy you. You're the leader. He's 35 years old. John was 19. That's why he outran him to the tomb. Peter, the oldest guy, somewhere around 35. Peter, I pray for you. Now, is Christ praying for Peter not to fall? Absolutely not. We know it because of the next phrase. Peter, Satan desires this, if you like, I have prayed for you that after you are restored, strengthen the brothers. Now, Judas hung himself. You had 10 others who fled, but they didn't deny Christ. Peter's the one that denied Christ. And who's the one that is asked to strengthen the brothers? The one who fell. This Savior is so magnificently rich in grace. Whatever you've done in your life as a Christian, keep going, because he's not done working with you. He's working. Fourth thing I want to say before I get to the last. The fourth thing I want to say is this. Jesus was determined to come and die. We're supposed to be like Christ. Let me just tell you this. Obedience to God is often grim. He sweat drops of blood. I don't want to do this, but I will do it. And we think obedience is, oh, I'll just do something easy. Sometimes you're going to go through a Gethsemane where all you can say is, Lord, help me. Help me. And then lastly, I want to tell you this, and I'm going to use my phone. I've never in my history of my life used my phone in a sermon, but I've got to do it today. If I can now find it. I can find it here. I think. Wrong place. Anyway, I'm going to tell you two stories, and then we'll be done. There. Okay. Now listen. The last several months I was a pastor in Indianapolis, up at a place called College Park. People started coming to the church. They heard me on the radio, and they started coming, and here was their situation. I told you a little bit about it last Sunday. They had a 5-year-old son, precious to them, and they were at work. They were working together, the husband and wife, mother and dad, mom and dad. And the babysitter said, I'm taking your son out to go see my boyfriend. They had told her not to do it. Roads were full of snow and sleet. They tried calling back. She didn't answer, and she took off. Just down the street, not too far, she slides on the road. The car slams against the pole, and that little 5-year-old, the only one hurt in the car, his brains are all over the inside of the car. He's smashed up. And the first ones on the scene was the mom and dad. They were racing back home to stop her. Well, I sat with them. They started hearing on the radio, said, is there any hope for us? Can we do something? And I worked with them. I mean, I was in the room until late at night. I had them over my office early in the morning. I was trying to, my heart was full of compassion towards them. My friends, I just found out this week, the reason I'm telling this story, I just found out, even since I told you part of that story last week, they are divorced. The kids won't talk to the husband, the father, to their dad. There's lawsuits going on. He's living with somebody. It's just a total mess. Okay. Thursday night, I was speaking to some elders in Bartersville. Spent 7 hours with them. And one of the elders, I asked them to tell me what God's doing in their life. And this young guy, about 40 years old now, told me the story of his second son and what happened to him. And I want you to see the difference. Here's what he had to say. And I close with this. This is the power of what the resurrection does.
It's Cody Smith.
I'm going to start that over. Hold on a second. Oh, you started over.
Hi, my name's Cody Smith. I'm a friend of Kimber's. And he had asked me why Resurrection Sunday was significant to me. And this is what I shared with him. My wife and I have been married for 12 years, and we've been blessed with 5 sons. And our second son was named Charlie Smith. And Charlie was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 16 months. And he battled cancer for the next 2 years and passed away at the end of 2021 at 3.5 years old. And since Charlie's passing, each Resurrection Sunday, I go to Charlie's graveside to watch the sunrise and to read the resurrection account out of the Gospel of Mark. And the truth of the scripture is that Jesus's friends went to his grave weeping and mourning at the loss of their loved one. and they found the tomb empty. And that gives me such an incredible joy and hope as I weep by the graveside of my son, somebody that I love dearly, who has died, and yet I know he will live again. Just as Jesus' tomb was empty, there will be a day when Charlie's grave is empty. There will be a day when my grave is empty, and that I will get to see my son again in glory. And that is why Resurrection Sunday means so much to me.
One person lost their son. They're miserable today because they didn't stop and think that the very story behind their son's suffering is that God knows what that's about. Guys, come up and lead us.
Everyone stand. We're going to worship the Lord.
Crowned with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. Crowned in the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days adorned and magnified.
And if any of you have any questions concerning what is this gospel, what is the hope that we have, surely you can take anyone by the hand or by the arm today and ask. Amen. The most important thing that you can ever know, the person you can know as the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is abundant. His mercy is abundant.
Amen.
Everything about him is abundant towards sinners as you call out to him. And I pray this for all of us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We'll greet one another, love each other. We have Sunday lunch, but we also, more importantly, have
good job, guys.
Good singing, man. Thank you very much. Man, this church sings good.
Yeah.
Such a blessing, man. Go to a lot of churches, people barely sing, you know.
Yeah. We like to sing loud.
Very good, Jack.
Everybody sings loud, you're not afraid to sing loud yourself.
Right.
Yeah.
That lawn looks nice. Well, we've been going through this.
Good. Oh, thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. Still going.